The following message comes to you from the pulpit of Bethlehem Primitive Baptist Church in Ocala, Alabama. To find out more information about Bethlehem Church, visit us online at bethlehempbc.org.
If you turn in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians, the 5th chapter, I want to begin reading there in verse 9 and talk to you this morning about living together in the house that Jesus built. Living together in the house that Jesus built. Let's begin reading in verse 9 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. I'll let the pages quit turning. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also ye do. And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you, and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. I want you to notice the groundwork that the Apostle Paul lays here to understand the incentive as to how we should live together in the house that Jesus built. The song that we used this morning was "The House of the Lord," one of my favorites. And the haunting, minor-filled melody of that song just resonates within me personally. And don't miss the meaning of that song. That song is a reference to the house of the Lord, the church of God. And here Paul is referencing that house of the Lord and how we should live together with Jesus in this house that he has built. Don't ever forget, in a day and time when there's so many different schisms and divisions and groups and different things, and people have this idea, or I'll do this, I'll do that, just remember that the Lord has a church. He does have an existence, a presence in this world. And we believe that what the Apostle Paul is talking about here is he's referring to the church of God and how we should live together with Jesus in that church. Now, here's the incentive. He says, for God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us. Whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. And notice he says, wherefore? That means because of this. This is the incentive for how and we should conduct ourselves together in his house. Some people might begin to associate the church of the Lord with a particular preacher or a personality. I've said before, I'm glad that if you associate me with Bethlehem, that's a good thing because the Lord's blessed me to be your pastor. But remember, it's not my house. You are not something that I possess. You see, the Lord possesses you. You are his jewel and you are the house of God. I'm just another stone, if you will, a lively stone, as Peter said in 1 Peter 2. I'm just a stone in that house. And notice this. It says that God has not appointed us to wrath. If you remember in the first chapter, at the end of the chapter, he says that he has delivered us from the wrath to come. And here again, the theme is repeated. God has not appointed us to wrath. We're not destined to be facing the wrath of God at the end of time. You won't face the wrath of God if you fell over dead here today and took your last breath. Because of Jesus, you won't face the wrath of God. That's a lot of people get, they seem to be let down with God. If God didn't answer this prayer, I prayed and I prayed and I prayed, and the Lord didn't answer this prayer. Or I wanted this and I asked for this and I asked for that. Listen, if you can boil it down to this simple teaching right here, that you've been spared from burning in the lake of fire for all eternity, what more could you want? You see? If we come back to the basic, and we see the basic incentive for what God has done for us, then when we ask for things, and maybe the Lord says no, or the Lord says wait, or the Lord, we feel like he just doesn't answer, we need to come back to this principle. There's nothing about disappointment contained within the character of God. You see, the Lord's never lost a battle. The Lord's never failed in anything. The Lord has never gone back and said, well, I better do this over. You know, I didn't do it right. And the Lord has never lost sight or concept or understanding of any issue that you face in your life. And yet again and again, we see people that are disappointed. You know, the Lord didn't spare this loved one from dying. Listen, and people will say, well, I saw all the miracles he did in the scripture. You know, why didn't he do them now? Listen, the Lord didn't come to just do those miracles. You understand that, don't you? That's why he said so many times, don't go tell anybody that I did this. He was trying to keep that quiet because he knew in our nature and our mindset that that's what we'd be looking for, like a magic show or some great miracle. And not that Jesus' miracles was a magic show, but we're fascinated by things like that. And Jesus said, keep that quiet. Don't tell anybody. And you know what they did? They went out and blazed it abroad. See, the Lord didn't come primarily to do those miracles. I've always said this. He just couldn't help himself. He goes into a room, somebody's dead. He just couldn't help himself. That's his nature. He healed them. He brought them back from the dead. Or if they were sick, he healed them. That's just the way the Lord works. See, God is a God of miracles, yes. But the greatest miracle that he ever performed was paying for your sins and being raised from the grave and delivering you from the wrath to come. If you ever get disappointed in God, you hear me, and you come back to that principle, well, the Lord, I don't think the Lord answered this the way I wanted, or he said no, or I don't know why this didn't happen. I prayed so hard. You come back to the lake of fire and just say, but thank goodness I don't have to burn in the lake of fire and pay for my sins. That's the basic principle here. He says he has not appointed us. We're not going to possess. That word appointed means to acquire. It means a possession. He has not appointed us to possess judgment and wrath. But because of his Son, he has appointed us to obtain salvation. And that word obtain means to possess or to be preserved. Our salvation is preserved because of what the Lord did. And in verse 10, he says, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. It's a message for another day, but I thought a good title of the sermon, maybe Brother Luke will preach this one, or Brother Neil will preach this one day. But dead or alive, you're coming with me. You remember the old saying from the cowboy movies? That's what that means right there. I think they took that from this scripture, where he says, alive, wake or sleep, we should live together with. Dead or alive, if somebody has their body's in the grave for 10,000 years, though, as the song says, though my body lies in the grave for 10,000 years, yet I will be with the Lord. See, dead or alive, if somebody's dead or if they're alive when the Lord comes back, dead or alive, you're going with the Lord. You're secure in him. Now, because he died for us. Listen, all of the great and inspiring stories of literature, all of the most of the true accounts that you hear in history that just really encourage you and you think, wow, that's amazing. They all involve sacrifice. Did you know that? What about some of you are fans of The Lord of the Rings? I'm a big fan. You know, it involves sacrifice. You know, two little guys go and they sacrifice themselves to save the entire Middle Earth. What about C.S. Lewis? What does Aslan do in that book? Aslan being a picture of Jesus Christ. Aslan sacrifices himself. All of the great works of literature have to do with sacrifice. What about in real life? You remember around a year or so ago, the Parkland shooting down in Florida. Horrible, murderous rampage that evil young man went on. Just killing helpless and defenseless children and coaches and teachers. Well, there were two men. You know, by the way, there was a resource officer, a retired law enforcement resource officer. Oh, when that started, he went and hid. And that's not inspiring, right? He went and hid. That's a fact. The man, you didn't hear a whole lot about that. It kind of popped up and then it was gone. But that's a fact. While for 45 minutes, while children are being murdered, the resource officer went and hid. But there were two coaches that were in a room with children who were scared, young adults who were scared. And they could hear what was going on in another room. They had no weapons. And they told him, they said, he's in that room and he's killing people right now. It kind of overwhelms me to think that those two coaches went in there unarmed and were murdered. But how inspiring is that? We can only hope and pray that we would have that type of God-sent courage to lay down our life for another when something like that was happening. How inspiring is that? But you don't hear a whole lot about those stories of sacrifice because the political vitriol is too busy telling you about, you know, pro-guns or not pro-guns. You see, and we miss the beauty of the sacrifice of some of the details in the lives of those people that have been murdered or those people that laid down their lives. Y'all remember back in 9-1-1, it gets me choked up to even think about Todd Beamer, who was on one of those planes, and the last thing that he heard from his wife, the last thing that his wife heard from him was, "Let's roll." You know, it's one of his sayings. And the next thing, you know, that plane goes down in a Pennsylvania field. Now, nobody with the good Lord knows exactly what happened, but that just makes my heart in just be enraptured with courage and spiritual courage. See, we love the stories of sacrifice. My goodness, the story of your salvation, the account of your salvation is a story of sacrifice. Amen? I mean, think about it. It says he died for us. Now, listen, the reason I'm bringing a few of those to your mind is because those are incentive things that makes us encouraged. I want to be that way. I want to have that kind of courage when we see people having that kind of courage. And many other things could be named. Many of you, all of you who know me and I believe love me, if a situation arose and I laid down my life for you, I took a bullet for you, or I stepped in front of something for you. Y'all have heard me give the account of my uncle who passed away when I was in a junior in high school. And, you know, he's just standing in front of a huge tractor tire at 50-something years old with cancer and not letting me subject myself to that kind of risk. He says, "Nelson, I've already lived my life. You stand back over there. You're 14. I don't want you to get killed." I mean, that impacted me. I thought, I want to be like this man. That's an incentive. If I laid down my life for you for some reason or another and lost my life, I would only hope that you would carry that knowledge with you for the rest of your life and be inspired by that. If you did that for me, I wouldn't, unless I lost my memory, I would never forget that. You see how inspiring those types of sacrifice are? And here we have the greatest incentive for living together in peace in the house of the Lord. It's because one took our place and died for us. Look at Romans, the fifth chapter. Romans, the fifth chapter, and this very subject is taken up in verse 7. "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die." Paul is saying, you hear about situations where people give their lives for others. You know, there's a good man that somebody saved, stepped in the way, took a bullet, maybe in wartime, or somebody jumped on a grenade, or somebody, you know, pushed them out of the way and got hurt. "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die." You know, save that person's life. You know what my uncle was saying to me when I was 14 and he wouldn't let me change that tire? He was saying to me, "I value your life, and you've got a lot of living left to do." Of course, he didn't die. You know, the wheel didn't kill him or nothing. But it was the thought, you see. So scarcely, there's a situation where somebody stepped in front of a danger to shield me from it so that I could go on and live my life. Paul says, "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man, some would even dare to die." You know, he's giving you levels. Here's a righteous man. Surely somebody would step in front of a bullet for a righteous man because he can go on and be profitable to society. And then there's, you know, somebody that's under a righteous man. He's a good man. Somebody might die for that person. But God, it's a whole different category of sacrifice. God commendeth his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. This is Christ standing in the place of a mortal enemy and saying, "I will take your place." I've given you the example before of somebody that was on death row and about to be executed. And you get fixated in your mind, and that person deserves to be executed. They've murdered. They've done what they've done, and they've admitted what they've done. They've been caught in the act. You might even consider the young man that went in there and killed so many people at Parkland. You know, think about somebody who deserves, a Charles Manson, or somebody who deserves to die, and they're bringing them into the electric chair, and you're sitting there and you're watching, and now think of the person that you value the most, that you love. It might be grandmother, it might be mom, it might be dad, it might be someone that you revere, a coach, a teacher. That person, I just love them. They're just a righteous, good, godly person. And then here comes the guy that deserves to die about to be strapped in the chair, and that person steps in and says, "Nope, nope, nope, I'm taking their place." How would you feel? That would not make me too happy. My mama is going in there, or my wife is going to take the place of this person that's been condemned to die. Can you imagine how the Lord felt? Because that's us going to the electric chair. That's us to be executed. That's us not just to be executed and die a physical death, but to be condemned to the lake of fire forever. And one who is righteous, one who has no sin, one who is better than, yes, even better than my mother or grandmothers or anybody that you can think in your mind, because he's perfect, he's sinless, and here he comes in there to take the place of the one who is condemned to die. Brothers and sisters, I don't know of a greater incentive than someone that would step in the place, not just of somebody that deserves to live, but of people that don't even deserve to live. They deserve to be punished for their sins. That's what Paul is teaching. Is there anybody living at that time that could have known that any better than Paul, who murdered Christians? Don't you know the Apostle Paul felt it? He understood what it meant when he had somebody take his place on the cross. He says, God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, watch the similar language. Being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Is that not what we read over here? For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, whether we're alive or dead, we should live together with him. All of the inspiring stories of history and literature have to do with sacrifice. And the reason I belabor that point, listen to me very carefully. The reason I belabor that is because the greatest incentive that you can have to serve God and live peaceably in his house is love, not fear. Amen. It's love. That is the language of the house of God. That is the culture of the community of the church, is love, not fear. I was just thinking about this. I was thinking about when I proposed to Sister Tracy for her to marry me. What if I had told her, got down on my knees like I did, pulled out the ring, and I said, Sister Tracy, or Tracy, if you don't marry me, you're going to burn in hell. You get the point? Tracy, if you don't take this ring and put it on your finger and you leave here tonight and get in your car and drive home and have a car wreck, you're going to go to hell and die. Fear tactics. The language of the house of God is not fear, but love. Amen. You see, I did not scare Sister Tracy into marrying me. I could not have done that. Praise God. That wasn't even on the table. I was just so thankful she said yes. And the reason she said yes is because she loved me. And hopefully the reason she loved me was because I was loving her. I was showing and demonstrating my love for her. I wasn't trying to scare her into a covenant. I was not trying to. You get what I'm saying? Because most of the tactics out in the religious world are scare tactics. Listen, there's something better than a scare tactic. It is love tactics. And it is when you see through the gospel and through the truth that Jesus paid for your sins when you had no merit and no worth and no ability and didn't even care when you're dead in your sins, and the Lord laid down his life for you. That is the best incentive that you could have. And his house is furnished with love. The foundation stone of his house is a blood stone. You know, we've heard modern religion sometimes wants to remove the blood from the songs and the blood from the dialogue. Don't ever remove the blood of Jesus from the dialogue. Do you realize how bloody the Old Testament worship was? Listen to me. Gallons and gallons and gallons of blood flowed down from the Temple Mount from those sacrifices that they made. It says even in history that the streets and the gutters ran thick with blood, just like you would see a stream going down. You know, the Temple Mount was high up on the mountain, and so they had drains and they had places, because they had to have places to pour the blood of the animals and let them run out. Otherwise, they'd have no place to put them. And the Temple Mount ran red with blood through the gutters. And as you were going up to make your sacrifice, no doubt you could look in the gutters of the Temple Mount as you were going up the pathway or up the road to the Temple Mount, and you see that blood flowing down, and you know something. You know that a sacrifice was being made, right? You see, and that's what you've got here with the blood of Christ. Don't ever take the blood out of it. Let's talk about the blood more. The foundation stone of the church is the blood of Christ. You're built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Ephesians 2. Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. And that cornerstone is laid with precious blood, perfect blood. Amen. And the rooms, some of you ladies might not like to paint your rooms red at home, but the rooms, the walls of the house of the Lord are painted red with blood. The furniture's red. What we sit on, what we rest on, is the blood of Christ, the sacrifice of Christ. You see, whether we are alive or whether we are dead, he says we should live together with him. Now that's another reference back to 1 Thessalonians 4, where he says, "Wherefore comfort yourselves together with this knowledge that if you have lost loved ones and they've gone on to be with the Lord, that they are with him now." To be absent from the body, Paul said, is to be present with the Lord. So Paul reiterates that. He says, if you've lost loved ones, you realize they are better off than you are now. Because they're in the presence of Jesus. They're there. It's not all dead all over like the old dog Rover. You know, it is live on and on. You only live forever. See? They're with him now. And Paul says, whether we are alive now or whether we are dead, whether we have passed from this life, which Paul has now passed from this life, he is with the Lord now, and they're living together with the Lord in heaven. And he says, we should be living together with the Lord here on this earth, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also ye do. And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. Now here is where the rubber meets the road. You understand the foundation is laid that Christ has died for you. He has spared you from wrath. He spared you from the lake of fire. You owe him everything. Not out of fear. Not out of fear of burning. Not out of fear of I might not make it. But because he has secured it, possessed it, purchased it. It's done. He cried out, it is finished. He got it for you. And those that have gone on are living with him now. And you're here in this world now. And he says, live together with Christ now in the house of the Lord. Living together in the house that Jesus built. Can there be any question from the scripture that this house was built by Jesus alone? You know, we're not talking about brick and mortar. We're talking about the church of God. It's built upon the foundation of Jesus Christ and his blood. And he says, here's some things I want you to do. Here's the way that you live and conduct yourself in my house. Everybody here lives in a house, no doubt. And I would be willing to say that you have rules for your house, right? There's some rules in our house. I won't go into all of them, but you have rules in your house. Laundry to be done, floors to be swept, mopping, things like that. You know, times that you do certain things. You might have a movie night, or you might have a Bible study night. You might have this, you might have that. We all have different ways that we conduct ourselves in our own houses. And this house that belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ, he is the master builder of the house. He is the master over the house, right? So he says, here, some very pointed things that we should be doing. He says, wherefore, because Christ has paid for your sins and died for you in your place, out of love, comfort yourselves together. On account of this, comfort yourself. Now the word comfort there is the Greek word paraklesis, which means to call to one side, to summon one. So in the house of God, as we interact in the culture of love and the language of love, one of the things we're to be doing is to comfort one another. And it means to call to one side. That word right there occurs 8 times in 1 Thessalonians. 8 times. I think it's important. The word comfort occurs over and over and over again. The Apostle Paul says we are to be invoking and inviting one another. He says, comfort yourselves together. See, it's a reciprocal thing, where we're to be comforting one another together, reciprocally. You remember, listen, we don't want to be like Cain, do we? Cain just killed his brother. The brother is laying there bleeding into the ground. The Lord comes, and he says, where's your brother? Where's your brother Abel? What did Cain say? Am I my brother's keeper? Listen, I made the mistake of saying that one time. There was this guy that I had a good relationship with, still do, and he was a police officer, and he was wanting to know where my brother Chris was. And we were all times joking with each other, and we were talking scripture from time to time. But I made the mistake one time, just to be funny. He called across the street. He said, hey, where's your brother Chris? And I said, am I my brother's keeper? He said, okay, Cain. I was like, man, I should have kept my mouth shut. Because y'all know I don't feel like that towards Brother Chris. He's one of my dearest friends on the planet. And so from then on, you know, every time I'd see him, he'd be like, "How you doing, Cain?" Man, why did I say that? I hope that's not what... That is not language that is permissible in the house of God. Did you know that? Am I my brother's keeper? Now, it doesn't... Also, the other extreme would be, I'm not my brother's intermeddler. You know, I'm all up in his business and I'm all, you know, I'm all about what he's got going on. I'm in his way and causing... Getting in his way, like the guy over in the book of Proverbs where it says, if you go and bless your neighbor early in the morning, think about that. If you showed up at your neighbor's house, who you're friends with, or if I came to one of your houses early in the morning, one morning at 5 a.m., and I walked to your front door and I said, "I love you, you're awesome, you're my friend." You're going to be thinking, who is that nut out there? But I'm just going, "I love you, you're awesome, you're my friend, I'm so thankful that you're my friend." You know, there's a time and a place for everything. 5 a.m. is not the time. Right? Now, I've told y'all this before. This is just sort of a pastor trivia. You know, if you call me after 10:30 or before, you know, 6:30, the first thought that comes to my mind, somebody's dead. That's just the way it is for a pastor. So, I mean, if you got to call me, you got to call me. Some emergency or whatever. But just remember, if you thought about that encouragement, you just wanted to tell me. You woke up at 12 and I didn't tell Brother Tim that I really enjoyed that message. I'm going to call him. Well, Brother Tim's heart's going to go, you know. Thank you for the encouragement. Now I can't sleep for 4 hours. You see, I'm not talking about being all up in somebody's business. But I'm talking, and I'm not talking about somebody saying, "Well, am I my brother's keeper? I don't have anything to do with my brother." I'm talking about inviting and invoking reciprocally yourselves together, comforting one another. Listen, one of the examples that I've used before is just to be a pleasant thought in the mind of a child. Do you know that I consider that to be one of the highest accolades that you could ever get on the face of this earth? Just to be a pleasant thought in the mind of some child. I hope I'm a pleasant thought in the minds of my children. Probably not when we have to carry out discipline. But you understand, to think about those little ones and not overlook them, but pay attention to them. Whether it's a little one or whether it's an older one. He says we're to be invoking one another together. That's the language of love. That's Jesus' language. Is that not what he did? It didn't matter if it was a woman that was brought before him who had been caught in some sin. It didn't matter if it was a poor young lady who came to the well there whenever Jesus went to the well in Samaria. It didn't matter if it was somebody like Nicodemus who hid and snuck around to find Jesus and talk to him. The Lord Jesus was all about paraclesis. He was all about inviting those that came to him, invoking them, comforting them. Now, he did rebuke, and we do rebuke from time to time, but that's also, if you're in the right frame of mind, a rebuke is even comforting. Listen, when you see a child having a hissy fit in Walmart in one of the aisles, and you go the other way because it's just a mess over there, you know, the thing that child needs, the thing to calm that child, according to the Word of God, is some correction. That's what they need. It's, you know, all of you I know have experienced that. You might have a child who's a small child who's upset and can't get a hold of themselves. And the next thing you know, you mete out some discipline or maybe give them a spanking. And the next thing you know, that just kind of calms them down. So one of these days, you young children will look back and say, "Thank you, Mom. Thank you, Dad, for calming me down. All those times you spanked me." Well, I had a lot of calming down when I was growing up. Probably needed some more, didn't I, Dad? But nonetheless, you see, whether it's a little child or whether it's the oldest person in this church, y'all remember Sister Maud Wyatt. You lived just up the road, originally from this area. Was a church member here so many years. You see, to call that dear old sister when she was here to one side, just like you would call that small child to the side, and all points in between, that's the language of the house of love. How would it be if you lived in a house and there were people in that house and they lived there? Now, I don't mean just visiting, but in that house they lived there and they just passed by each other. You know, didn't even know each other's name, didn't even speak to each other. That'd be terrible, wouldn't it? Who'd want to live in a house like that? That's why the Lord says, look at what Jesus has done. Speak the language of love. Comfort yourselves together. He says, and edify one another. You see how this goes along with living in the house of Jesus? Edify means to build. It means to be like an architect. It means to be a house builder. You want to be a house builder, not a home wrecker, right? You want to be a house builder.
You want to do things that build people. 1 Peter 2 and 5. How? Think about that, where he says, "Ye are lively stones, built up a spiritual house to give praises unto God." How would it work if the people who were in a house only stayed in one room all the time? Think about that. You got all these rooms to a house, and yet, you know, the kids go in one room and they just stay there. The mom goes in one room and just stays there. The dad goes in the room and just stays there. And they just stand there, or they just sit there, and they just look at the walls or do whatever they do. And they never go out and they never say, "Hey, how are you doing?" You think that's just weird, isn't it? But then again, if you think about our modern culture and the anti-social media, it might not be that weird. I'm afraid there may be too many houses that are like that, where everybody just goes off in their rooms. There was a Casting Crowns song that I love. I can't remember the name of it. But everybody goes off in their room. They get on their phone. They get on this. They do that. And everybody's all in there together by themselves. Right? That's not the language of the house of God. It's edifying. It means to build up one another. As lively stones build up each other. Look at Ecclesiastes 10 in verse 18. Over in the Old Testament. You may beat me there because I'm flipping pages. Ecclesiastes 10 in verse 18, listen to the language about house building. Ecclesiastes 10 and 18. "By much slothfulness the building decayeth, and through idleness of the hands the house droppeth through." I think that if you'll take that in terms of a spiritual meaning, the house of God, is that not true? If we're slothful about the house of God, and this is sad to say, but I have been over the years and preached at churches, Primitive Baptist churches, where the sign was falling off, the shingles were coming off the roof. It smelled like things I couldn't even describe as horrible. And yet the people that are there, and I'm not going to name any names, of course, but they go home to nice, comfortable, good-smelling houses with every shingle on their roof. You see, by much slothfulness, the building decayeth. And I understand we're not just talking about a physical building being the church of God. But think about this building that you have built here. I hope that it's a representation of what the house of God, which is not something you can see, I hope it's a representation of how you feel about God. You see? He deserves the best. So he should get the best. "But through much slothfulness, the building decayeth." And if we are slothful with one another and edifying one another and comforting one another, then the building, the church of God, decays. I've told y'all this before. I'm not pointing out any particular issue, but I like what Brother Furman said. It's better to talk about problems when you don't have any problems. So if you ever find yourself, you say, "Well, I just feel a little decayed. You know, this rafter's falling in." Well, go get a nail and a hammer and nail it back in there. Don't wait for somebody to come along and do it. The old house up there on the farm, 100 years old, last year, it was built in 1918. I think it's ironic that I've got a daughter and her husband who move into that house 100 years the time after it was built, 100 years from the time it was built. And back when I was in the 80s, when I was a very young, you know, 12, 13, 10, 11 years old, I was terrified of that house. You know why? Because it had kudzu growing up the sides. The floors were rotted out inside. There's chicken house equipment stored all in that house. Y'all don't tell Madison and Heath this. They might move out. Listen, there was all kind of junk in there. You know, possums lived in there. Raccoons were squirreling around. Squirrels were everywhere. I mean, it was just, I would not hardly go by there. I was scared to go by there. Back in those days, I believed, well, you know, maybe there might be a ghost in there. Which is no such thing as ghosts other than the Holy Ghost. But I was scared of that house. You know, and listen, nobody was living there, and nobody had any time to do anything with it. But then, Mom and Dad started fixing it up. And I mean, they got the kudzu off the sides. They got carpenters to come and put new walls on it, put new floors in. I helped with some of that a little bit, even though I was in school. And eventually, I moved in there. And I remember moving in there and looking around and thinking, "Oh my goodness, this is amazing. It's amazing." But young men, just always be careful. If your wife or your mother ever asks you what color carpet you want, never, ever agree to mauve, okay? Because mauve is pink. Anyway, that's a side note, a little bit of trivia. Mom said, "What kind of carpet you want in here? I already paint the walls hunter green because, you know, I'm manly, you know?" And she said, "What kind of carpet you want here?" I said, "I don't care, just something manly." She said, "Okay, I think I'll do mauve." Mauve is pink. I was like, "Mom, come on, it's as pink as that shirt that Brother Andrew's got on back there." I was like, "Pink carpet, come on, can I paint it?" Anyway, Just remember, young men, never agree to mauve. It is pink. But that house was in terrible disrepair. But then they started working on it. They started building things on it. And all of a sudden, there's people living in it today. Through much slothfulness, the house decayeth, and through idleness of the hands, the house droppeth through. There's some things that happen around your house that you've just got to tend to them. When a leak comes in your house, you better get on it, or it's going to flood the whole ceiling. I know I've been there many times. You better get on it. See, in the house of God, we're to be home builders, not home wreckers. And that applies across the board to all ages, all demographics, all income levels, whatever it may be. It applies to us all. Ways in which we can build one another up. Now think about this. What if you just built, if you were going to build a house and you just decided, I'm going to build a house and I'm going to build one room and it's going to be the room that I want. And that's it. That's all I'm doing. Well, you know, it might be a movie room. Or what if you said, well, I'm just crazy about bathrooms. I'm just going to build a bathroom. Or what if you said, well, I just need a place to sleep. I'm just building a bedroom and nothing else. Well, where are you going to eat? You're going to sit in the bed and eat? You know, where will you go to the bathroom and take a shower if you don't have a bathroom? If you just want to build a movie room, I mean, where are you going to go when you get thirsty? You see, the rooms of the house of the Lord are different rooms, and there's different things that go on in those rooms. And it's the people of God moving in and out of those rooms. You say, well, I prefer this particular room. Well, that may be. You know, at night when I'm tired, I prefer the bedroom because I want to get some rest. But when I get up in the morning, I'm preferring the coffee cup in the kitchen, right? I want some cereal. You see, you've got to move within those rooms, regardless of your like or dislike of your room. Listen, our house, sometimes I'll think to myself, I hadn't been in that room for a while. Am I the only crazy person that does that? You know, I hadn't been down there in the basement. I'll just go down there and walk around, look around. Okay, I've been here. Maybe that's crazy, but you know, it's there, and why aren't we going in it, and why aren't we using it, see? We want to be a house builder. And also, what would you use to build up one another? There's certain things that you won't use. You know, ugly language, putting somebody down, or scaring somebody. I've already told you that the language of the church of God is the language of love. It's not the language of fear. It's not the language of manipulation. It is the language of love. So how would you build up one another? See? It could be as simple as, I sure do love that dress that you're wearing today. All right, look at that tie. I love that tie. Brother Andrew, I'd love your shirt now. I'm not picking on your pink shirt, brother. You look sharp as a tack. See, I'm going to make sure that's clear. Listen, but I don't want it for my carpet now, I'm just telling you. But anyway, looks good as a shirt. It may be as simple as that. Or it may be as complex as seeing that there's a cloud behind somebody's eyes and they're not quite where you think they were, and you just call them up later. You say, let me take you to lunch, or come over to the house. You see, move into that room and start working as a master builder. Start working as a home builder and not a home wrecker. Does that make sense? That's the language of the house of God. That's the living together with Jesus. What would Jesus do if he was here? What would he do? You say, if Jesus walked through that door right now, Brother Tim, he'd come down and talk to you. He'd come straight to you. I beg to differ. I don't think he would. I think he'd search out the burdened soul among us. Don't you? I think he'd search out the burden. He'd find that person. He'd start building on that person. Hey, maybe I am. Maybe I might be the most burdened person at some point, and he would come to me. But don't just assume, well, that's who Jesus would go to. Now, I think he'd seek out the most burdened person. Is it you? If it is you, I want to talk to you. I want to speak the language of love to you. I want to know. See? He says, Jesus who died for us, that whether ye wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also ye do. He said, you're already doing this. I say that to you, church. You're doing this. You're moving in and out of the rooms of the house of God and in and among one another. Be encouraged in that. The Apostle Paul said, go ahead. Keep it up. Keep going. He says, also, we beseech you, brethren, verse 12, to know them which labor among you. The word right there, know, is a word that's not the word that we're used to for know, which is usually the Greek word logos, which if Greek does anything for you, I'm sorry to throw those Greek words out there for you. But This is the Greek word eido, which is a different word for know. He says, to know them which labor among you. Now, this word know, it means to see in a way to regard and cherish and pay attention to. It's not merely a mechanical or passive or a casual vision. It is the same word that is used in Matthew 2 and 2 where the wise men were seeking to find the king. And what were they staring at? It says, we have seen his star in the east. And it was like a mesmerizing, almost hypnotic thing that they couldn't take their eyes off of it. And somewhere in between the trip from the east where they came from, the wise men came from the east and they were headed west. And somewhere along the way, for whatever reason, they lost sight of the star. Did you know that's why they went to Herod? They said, we have seen his star in the east. But right now, you know, we've kind of lost where it is. And Herod, of course, did his trickery, which the Lord revealed to them. And then it says when they left in the direction that they had been told to go towards Bethlehem, Judah, it says they saw the star again. The star reappeared to them. And it says they rejoiced when they saw the star. So this seeing that the wise men did is the same word that is used here that we beseech you, brethren, to know them. See them which are among you and that are over you in the Lord and admonish you. He says you need to have a regard in your mind and in your sight to those that dispense the word of God to you. And somebody could say, oh, this part of this message is real self-serving. I hope you don't think that. I hope you don't think that. I don't mean it to be self-serving. And I'm telling you, the Word of God says, according to this, to have regard, whether it's me, Brother Luke, Brother Neil, other brothers, we are blessed with abundance of gifts in this area, are we not? He says to have regard. And it does not mean, oh, let's worship Brother Luke or Brother Tim. It doesn't mean that. It means to have regard for the office. You see that? There's so little respect out there and so much vitriol and so much irreverence when it comes to things in general. And there's irreverence when it comes to the things of God. Listen, that's what happened to Uzzah in the Old Testament. Was he was irreverent to the things of God and God struck that man dead. You see, reverence is a serious thing to God. And if whether it's me or Brother Luke or Brother Neil or Brother Chris or Brother Buddy or some other brother that's in the office of the ministry, it's not about having reverence for me. It's about having reverence and respect for the office. Because I didn't go seeking this out. I didn't go ask the Lord to call me. I didn't look at this as a career choice. No, the Lord lays it upon the heart of a man, and a burden upon the heart of a man to dispense the Word of God. And it's like a fire shut up in his bones. And he can't be satisfied without dispensing that Word. It might be through preaching. It might be through one-on-one counsel. It might be through a Bible study. It might be through a number of different ways. The Apostle Paul said that he taught them publicly and from house to house. But it's a fire shut up in the bones of that man when he's burdened to preach. You see? So have regard for the office. You know, God forbid I could do something foolish and bring shame upon my name or upon the office, but still have regard for the office, please. That's what he's saying here. I pray to God I don't do that. But he says, we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you. Very quickly, I want you to notice the three things that he says here very quickly. He says to know them that labor among you. One commentary that I read said labor, not loiter. That's pretty good, isn't it? You don't want the ministry loitering among you and fleecing the flock. You want the ministry laboring among you, being involved, being engaged. Listen, the word laboring, if you boil it down to the root word, you know what it means? To take a beating. So the ministry is literally to be willing to take a beating for the people of God. It might be just being there for you when you're taking a beating, see? Whenever life is beating down upon you, you want that office of the ministry to be such that they would take a beating for you. See, doesn't that go along with the way that Christ laid down his life for his people? Their role is to labor, not loiter. To labor, notice he says, which labor among you. See, the ministry is to be among the people of God. It's not to be far away somewhere. It's to be among the people of God. And he says, those that labor among you and are over you in the Lord. Notice he didn't say who are overlords. Did you catch that? He said, they are over you in the Lord. So if I came in here and I said, okay, guys, come on, load up in my car. We're going over here. I need some cash. We're going to rob the bank. That's not in the Lord. I always go to the bank robbery scene, you know. But it's not in the Lord for me to tell you to break that kind of a law. You see, he says that are over you in the Lord, that are telling you to do the things that the Lord says are good and right. Not overlord. Listen, the word over means protector, a guardian, to give aid, to not rule with rigor, but to rule with love. And the word rule is kind of a misnomer, because Jesus said, he that is greatest among you, let him be what? Let him be your servant. That is the form of ruling for the ministry, is to be a servant to God's people, to be an under shepherd to God's people. And the Lord said through the apostle, he said, know them that labor among you. The minister is to set the example. He's to be in the Lord, by the Lord's command. And notice he also says, here's that little stickler right here. He says, those that, and also they admonish you. The word admonish, I love this word. It means to set the mind. To set the mind. Oh, child of God, especially my young folks who I love in the Lord. If your mind is not set yet, maybe because of age, on some things, oh, I pray that your mind will be set on some things. And that the setting of your mind, God intended for the setting of your mind to be done in part, yes, by parents, yes, but in part by the gift of the ministry. Whether it's Brother Luke, Brother Neil, Brother Tim, whoever is preaching, that is to set the mind. And oh, I want your mind to be set when it comes to salvation now. I want you to know without hesitation and without reservation that your salvation is not based on something you do, but it's based on the work of Jesus who died for you. But then there's other things you need your mind set on too. You need your mind set on issues like the theory of evolution versus the truth of creation. You need your mind set on the right kind of friends to befriend and not befriend. Oh, and listen, you need your mind set on what kind of a spouse to look for. The qualities from the Word of God that say, this is good, this is bad. You don't want the fixer-upper. Those practically never work out. You see, there's some things that you need to set your mind. And listen, this doesn't just apply to the young folks. Older folks, we need to have our mind ongoing set and reset, don't we? That's part of the ministry. That's part of having regard of not just, okay, ho-hum, Brother Neil, Brother Luke, Brother Tim, whatever brother, ho-hum, another sermon. No, have regard for that, see? These brothers are studying all week to preach to you. Did you know that? They're putting their time and their effort in, and they're trying to seek God's will to know what to preach to the people of God. How? By interacting with the people of God in the house of God. See, they're putting in time, and I've said before, it's very difficult to take 45 minutes and say everything and give everything you need to give when you've got so many other things coming at you, whether it's social media, whether it's other relationships or whatever. Can you imagine trying to pack all that in 30 minutes most of the time or 45 minutes like today? That's a tough thing. Most important, listen to me. Here's a list of the most important, who should be the most important people in your life. If you still have your parents, that's a no-brainer. Your parents should be important to you. And if you have very dear friends who are helpers to you and not hurters to you, they should be dear to you. Maybe you have somebody, if you're in sports, maybe you have a coach that is a mentor or some influence to you. That's great. One of the greatest influences you should have in your life is the ministry. Don't feel distant from the ministry. The minister's a sinner just like you are. Don't feel distant from it. So, what do we have here? The Lord says through Paul, God has not appointed you to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for you, the greatest incentive you could ever have to live in the house of God together with God and comforting one another, edifying one another, and keeping a focus on knowing the ministry, those that are over you and labor among you and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because they're such great people. Is that what it says? For their work's sake. That's what it says. And be at peace among yourselves. If there's one or more here today that would like to follow the Lord into baptism, into the house of God, I'm telling you, there's no better place to be.